Good morning, church. I was listening to Ronnie this morning. Where are you, Ronnie? Ronnie, when I was a kid, you could get candy for a penny or two. Your mama really was extravagant. Because I know you're my age, so you don't look it, but you are. You know, we're working through the book of Romans, and I've really enjoyed it, and I hope you are as well. And there are some repetition of themes. This subject of the law is coming up again, and it's coming up with a different perspective, however. When we looked at chapter 6, we saw Paul defending grace, and he said that, in fact, understanding of sin is that we should not abuse grace by continuing to sin, but we should, in fact, stop sinning. And so chapter 6 is sort of a defense of grace. Shall we continue on sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it, he said. And in verses 12 and 14 of last chapter, he said, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey the passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And so he broaches the subject in chapter 6 of law, and he says, listen, when you obey because of commandments alone or just by rote understanding of law and not from the heart, not from the spirit, and not because of relationship with God, then sin's going to be a problem. Sin will introduce you to or the law will introduce you to sin, but not give you any power to overcome it. And so he talks a little bit about that in chapter 6. And then last week in chapter 7, he says in verse 6, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And so for the Jewish Christians in Rome, he's saying, listen, I know that you're proud of the law, and that's been a big deal in your upbringing, but it's also made the Jew very proud of himself, very proud of his heritage, very proud of his background. And instead of protecting you from sin, in fact, sin became rampant among you. And so instead of just the written code, Jesus brought something that's more. It's also something that is by the Spirit. Let's serve, he says, in the new way of the Spirit, verse 6 says, not in the old way of the written code. So it brings us to our passage. And if you will, open your Bibles, Romans chapter 7, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 7. What then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing a moment through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through that which is good, in order that that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might be sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh and sold under sin. This is the first part of a very difficult passage of Scripture. It is the easiest part, believe it or not, of the two parts we're going to cover today. it's difficult nevertheless, this idea of how the law can be connected to sin at all seems somewhat strange. Paul defends the law here. He has already said in previous verses that the law incited sin in our lives, and that people were separated from God because the law introduced sin, and sin introduced destruction in the life of man and separation from God. That's chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. And yet he says, listen, the law does have that effect on people. Sort of if you say, don't touch that hot stove, the child suddenly wants to touch it, right? In some way, the law of God does that with sinful man. It tells you what you can't do, and suddenly that must be what you want to do. And that's perverse and that's wrong, but nevertheless fairly common. In the Old Testament, though, when the psalmist would talk about the law, he would talk about it with glowing terms, not with negative ones. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day, he said in Psalm 119 and verse 97. And in Psalm 19, verse 7 through 14, listen to the beautiful words that he speaks when he refers to the law of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from the presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That's a beautiful passage, isn't it? And yet Paul says about the law that through this law here, spoken of so positively, came trouble with sin. Look at some of the things he says in this passage. In verse 8 he says, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, he says. The commandment's introduced and sin steps in and sees a possibility of creating a problem for man, to separate man from God. It's like a virus. You've heard about these viruses they're warning us about, or these vulnerabilities that or in some of the chips that are in computers and cell phones. There's a vulnerability in the law. And what is the vulnerability? Is it the law itself? Is the law sinful or problematic or defective? Not in and of itself at all, because the psalmist spoke correctly in the words that we've read. It is wonderful, it is great, it is pure, it is holy, it's of much value, but there is a vulnerability, and the vulnerability is you and me in trying to fulfill that law. It is something about us that causes us to approach it in such a way that gives sin opportunity to make a problem. Oswald Chambers, who wrote the Daily Devotional Guide, My Utmost for His Highest, he wrote in December 1st the following. He said, the moral law does not consider our weaknesses as human beings. In fact, it does not take into account our heredity or infirmities. It simply demands that we be absolutely moral. The moral law never changes, either for the highest of society or for the weakest in the world. It is enduring and eternally the same. The moral law ordained by God does not make itself weak to the weak by excusing our shortcomings. It remains absolute for all time and eternity. If we are not aware of it, It's because we are less than alive. Once we do realize it, our life immediately becomes a tragedy. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died, Paul says in Romans 7, verse 9. That's interesting, isn't it? God gives the law and it's good and it's wonderful, and yet in it there's this vulnerability and we fail to be able to fulfill it, to follow it, to respond to it fully and cleanly. And it is not soft. He says moral law. I would just say the law of Moses, the law of the Old Testament in general. It's a code that doesn't take into account your problems or your background or your difficulties or your weaknesses. It just says do this. And time again, 613 commandments in the Old Testament, time and time again, man is just unable to fulfill those commandments, unable to obey perfectly. And so at the end of the day, he looks back at himself and he realizes he's disappointed God, that he's separated from him. The psalmist, at least in Psalm 19, seems to have a relationship with the God who gave the law. And his words are quite personal as he praises God for the guidance given in the law. But it's possible to follow the law dryly and without any sense of personal connection with God whatsoever. Just sort of a do one, two, and three, and that's the way I'm going to be all right with God. I'll go to church, I'll carry my Bible, I'll put money on the plate once in a while, and that will do it. God, I've fulfilled my obligation. And to that kind of Christianity, to that kind of faith, Paul's saying, listen, that's where the vulnerability is, that we fall into this pride, this sense of let's do less than everything because it's not relationship, it is just us fulfilling commandments, checking off boxes. C.S. Lewis's literary and spiritual mentor was a man named George MacDonald, and he wrote this. The immediate end of the commandments never was that men should succeed in obeying them, but that finding that they could not do that which yet must be done, finding that the more they tried, the more was required of them, they should be driven to the source of life and law, of their life and his law, to seek from him such reinforcement of life that should make the fulfillment of the law possible, yea, as natural as necessary. And putting it in my own words, it's saying, when you realize and you try the best that you can to be all that God wants you to be and you fall short, when you see the commandments and try to obey those commandments, it was meant for you to realize that you needed to bow before God, that you needed to ask for his forgiveness. You needed to subject yourself to him, to be his disciple, to follow him, and that you deserved nothing that was good. But you'd fallen far short. That's what Paul's been saying in the book all along. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so rather than be prideful about the law, prideful about the religious things that you do in your life, instead, you should have seen your dependence upon God from all of that and turned to him instead of being prideful about it all. It's no wonder that the law was distorted in the way it was, because behind it all is sin, and there's sort of a personification of sin in these verses. But I read Satan. I read devil, right? That behind all of this is Satan himself working sin into our lives, and he uses not horrible sin, he uses what is good, the commandments of God, to do it. He tempts you by showing you, do not this, and then you want to do it. And then he paints other situations and presents the possibilities, and you're tempted into sin. He is, after all, the father of lies. He's the deceiver. And he takes and twists that which is good, the law, and he twists it in our lives so that which is good becomes a vulnerability and an entry point, an opportunity for evil. Do you see what I'm saying? And so we're to change our relationship with God and deepen our relationship with God beyond that which the Jew knew in the Old Testament. If you would, look at verse 15. In verse 15, Paul goes on and begins to speak like this. I'm just going to read one verse and then come back and read the rest. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, a lot of things rest on the way you approach this passage on whether you understand it or not. And frankly, you probably have either an opinion or no opinion, perhaps, at all, because you've decided it's too difficult. But when the commentators that you read throughout the history of the New Testament church have disagreed, I certainly can understand why we might have differing opinions as well. But I take the passage real plainly in the sense of not trying to read into it at all. When the Apostle Paul says, I believe he's talking about himself. I also know that we have to make another decision. He's going to go through this passage and say some pretty negative things. And so we have to decide, is he talking about I, Paul, before I was a Christian? Because he was talking in the previous verses about what it was when he was under the law and before he knew the law and all of that sort of thing. Is he still talking about that time before he was a Christian? Or is he talking about his struggles after he became a Christian? I want you to think about that as we read the verses. So now let's go back and look at the passage. He says, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want. But the evil I don't want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. You see why there would be an argument about this? Let's go on. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, and he goes on. We'll finish with that in a moment. Who's Paul speaking of here? Himself? Yes, I believe so. And before or after conversion? A lot of people read the passage, good commentators, godly men, and they present a very persuasive case. They point out how Paul describes himself in terms that don't seem consistent with being a Christian. He says in verse 17, he says, sin dwells in me. In verse 18, he says, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. In verse 19, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Verse 23, I'm captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. In verse 24, he refers him to himself as wretched man that I am. And so the commentators on this side of the question would say this, that doesn't sound like a Christian to us. We think even though he's speaking in the first person and he's speaking in the present tense, he's really referring to himself as he was in the previous verses in the days when he was a law-keeping Jew, but before he became a Christian. In any case, it was a horrible time of his life. And he says these horrible things about the situation, the struggle that he was having with sin. But for others, this passage speaks of something different. It speaks of a struggle that Paul had himself as a Christian. And is speaking of a struggle that all Christians to some degree also have. We're liberated from the law and sin, that's true. But our flesh continues to plague us. When we came up out of the waters of baptism, we believe and know that our sins were washed away, and yet the flesh came up out of the water with us, and we took it home. I think maybe Paul's point in this section, if it were to be summarized in one verse, that maybe Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17 would be that verse. He says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do." In other words, Christian though you might be, apostle though you might be, still you are a human being. You still are a person who is of spirit and of flesh. And that tension that exists between the flesh and the spirit exists throughout this life. I wish we could put it totally to death. And the imagery that we have in chapter 6 is exactly that. We have been crucified with Christ. We were buried and raised with him in baptism. We died to sin. All of those things, brothers and sisters, are true. But still, out of the waters of baptism comes a forgiven person, but a person still of flesh. And so I think it's entirely credible to take Paul's words at face value, and that he's describing his Christian experience, that it's a time of struggle and difficulty, and that this might also be your experience as a Christian as well. I know that it is mine. It is not perfection that we achieve when Jesus washes away our sins, or when we become Christians and are added to the church. But rather, we enter into a relationship of tensions between the flesh and the spirit. And your ability to live with that tension is absolutely necessary. It will not go away. If your expectations are, I don't understand, I'm still tempted by, and you fill in the blank of whatever that sin is, that difficulty that you struggle with, why doesn't God take that away? Why am I still with that? And the answer I'd give you is, I don't know, except you probably still have your flesh, right? You're still a human being, right? And so we're both spiritually one thing and yet in practice not quite living up to it. What's true positionally for the believer is not always true in his experience. And I think about Paul when he approaches Christians in the New Testament. On one hand, we read the verses that talk about we have died to sin. But if dying to sin meant that sin no longer existed at all, then why is it that you and I still sin? Maybe you sin very rarely, but still sin is a problem. Why? Doesn't it follow that if you were to die to sin, that you'd never sin again? Apparently, that position of having died to sin, that position of being forgiven, that position of being a saint, that position is different than our actual experience and practice. And Paul wrote letters to Corinth to people like that. He wrote letters to Galatia to people like that. And he'd write a letter to us too, because we're people like that, right? People who positionally are one with him, but who still struggle with sin. And I think Paul, when he wrote to them, he didn't say, hey, you know, I read the church in Corinth. I mean, they're so messed up in the church in Corinth that I think Good, now I'm not sure I would have written a letter to them, you know. Let's take another. I would have skipped them. But the church that's full of incest and backbiting and factions and all sorts of sensuality and spiritual pride and abuse of spiritual gifts, and the list could go on. And he rebukes them for their sin. He never says, though, in his rebuke, he never says, you're not Christians. Or you weren't forgiven for your sins. He says, yes, I mean, you're immature. You need to grow. You need to certainly repent. You're childish. You're weak. But he doesn't deny that they're Christians. And so with you and me, the same thing. Do you still struggle with sin? Well, I understand that because I too am a man of flesh. Do you want to serve God totally with your spirit? Do you want to give your life to Him and to be a blessing to others and be forgiven and to march into heaven with your head high? Me too. That is also me. And so every person is this two sides, the spirit and the flesh. And Paul describes, listen, you got to live by the flesh. Not by the flesh. Please, strike that from that recording immediately. You have to live by the spirit despite the flesh. You need to feed the spirit. You need to serve the Spirit and to put to death through the Spirit the deeds of the flesh. Paul understood this tension between positional truth and practical expression in his own life, and so he bemoans the intense realization that he also felt the pull of sin, the constant assault on the members of his body, and how the law sometimes in his understanding of the commandments of God could be used to induce sin. But at the same time, he cries out in verse 22, in my inner being, I delight in God's law. And so, brothers and sisters, I want you to feed that side of your life, to delight ever greater in God's law, to delight ever greater in loving Jesus. Delight ever greater in your relationship with God. Our failures to live up to God's standards shouldn't get us so down that we give up, but neither should they be denied or ignored or disguised. We're not to come to church and pray as if we do not struggle, for we know we do. And so we stand up, as Paul does, and face them. Our sins are to be confessed, and we are to repent, and we're to turn from the sin, and we're to fall at the feet of the Savior. And look what this passage does. As he gets through these difficult verses, he gets to verse 24, and he does exactly what I've just said. Wretched man that I am, he said, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. For then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Fall at the feet of Jesus. And listen, it's sort of a side note. Whatever you may not agree with the way I interpreted this passage and understand this passage, and you might want to stick to the first preference, and that's all right. The point is, it all comes down to these two verses. And you fall, all of us, at the feet of Jesus and beg for mercy. Wretched man that I am, Paul said. Wretched man that I am, Jeff says. Wretched man and woman who are hearing this sermon today. Confess your need for God's forgiveness through Jesus our Lord. He says, wretched, not good, Nothing saddens me more than when I'm studying with someone, and instead of them conscious of their sin, they're conscious of their goodness. If you want to come to Jesus, if you want to be right with Jesus, you need to be right in the sense of seeing yourself as he sees you. And you and I, we don't have anything to brag about, do we? But we do have a Savior we can brag about. And we come before him, wretched though we might be, we turn from our sin and we fall at the feet of Jesus. If you're here today and need to fall at the feet of Jesus, we're going to offer an invitation. You can come and a number of things can happen. We could just pray for you if it's something you're struggling with. Or if you've never been baptized, then it's a chance for you, if you believe in Jesus as the Son of God and are repentant of your sins, you might confess Jesus and be baptized for the remission of sins today. Or if you're a Christian that just needs to be reunited with God's family or to turn away from a specific sin, whatever your need, we'll pray for you. And we invite you to come as we stand and sing.